This morning, just have one scripture reading. I guess it's appropriate for Stewardship Sunday. It's Matthew. It's the 25th chapter, and it's the parable of the talents. And, you know, we think of Jesus, obviously, as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Son of God. Jesus was many things. He was a prophet. And a prophet in the sense, of the true sense in the biblical, a prophet was not really about predicting the future so much as speaking about truth to power, to challenge injustice systems in the world. And certainly that's what got Jesus, the domination systems in Jesus' time is what led to his execution, of course. So he was prophetic in that old Jewish prophetic tradition. He was a healer, we know that, like a physician, healed many people. But he was also a wisdom teacher. And what's wisdom? Wisdom, you know, was T.S. Eliot, the poet, said that through all the information, where's the knowledge? Through all the knowledge, where's the wisdom? So we're bombarded by all kinds of information in our world today. And then there's knowledge as a distillation of that information, what's of value. And then it distills down to wisdom. And I think wisdom, for me, is the way we order and structure our lives of things that we've learned. What we prioritize, what's really important. What are the things that we value in life? So let me read this. I'm going to talk a little bit about the parables and a few other things. So here it is. Jesus taught with, you know, he taught with parables. And this is pretty much what we have from him, the stories that are called parables. For it will be just as when a man goes on a journey, calling his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, to another he gave 1, each according to his or her ability. And those who had received the one who received the 5 talents went on at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he gave to the one who had 2 talents, and she made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. It wasn't, as you know, probably uncommon for people to actually bury and hide their money in those days. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more and saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made you 5 talents more. And then his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And she who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made you 2 more talents. And her master said to her, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he who had also received 1 talent came forth, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. And here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed, and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with my own interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given, and he who has abundance, but from him who has not, even what he or she has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, and there men and women will weep, and they will gnash their teeth. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Wow. It's quite the ending, isn't it? Quite the ending. I don't think we can avoid that ending there. Boy, weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does that mean? Because when the Methodist minister in my hometown over the border in Katona did my brother's wedding, and I was the best man, I was in seminary at the time, He said weeping and gnashing of teeth during that ceremony about 7 times. We were laughing. He's still married, 35 years. He's doing all right. But boy, and then he also married my brother Steve to me, Robert, like half, you know, about 3 times he mentioned my name. So I guess I have 2 wives. I don't know, Cindy and Catherine. But no, that ending, wow, that seems so counter to who Jesus is, doesn't it? Weeping and gnashing of teeth, giving to those who have abundance. I was reading another sermon by a young woman who was Jewish who became a Unitarian minister in Brooklyn, and she was saying this is what the story is about, and I think it is about how the world operates. It's not about how God operates in the world. You know, those who have great advantages and abundance, you know, people who are born on third base have these advantages and inheritances, and so enable them to do things that they really, a lot of times, they didn't earn on their own. Some did, some don't. And the world seems to give, those who have more seem to get more, and those who have less seem to have less. A lot of people don't have an inherited wealth, and they've been struggling for generations. We know that. So it's the master in this story is definitely not God. Jesus is not saying that. But one of the problems with the parables is that they're not so easy to understand. Parabole is a Greek word, and it means to lay next to. When you lay something next to something else, you're making an analogy or a comparison to something else, something that is like something else. And what the parables are, and this is the way Jesus taught, they're like time bombs, and they go off, and they have a timer on them. They go off when it's time in different ways. Maybe they go off several times in our lives. So you read them, and they sit with you. So I read this story earlier in the week. It sits with me, sifts, goes down into my mind, into my heart, moves around. Some ideas start to percolate. It doesn't give you direct instruction. Parables have multiple meanings, layers of meanings. This is why I come back to Scripture over the many years of being a minister and look at it and get something new out of these stories. They're like, in Buddhism, they have something called a Zen koan. It's sort of to shut down the rational mind thinking. Some of the classic Zen koans are, what did your face look like before your mother was born? What did your face look like before? Or what's the sound of one hand clapping? Can you clap with one hand, Francis? No. But they're to shut down the rational mind, and the parables have the same thing. They're shut down, and really we enter into a much deeper way of looking at life around us. Now, here's a story. I'll tell a parable, because the parables are used throughout the Old Testament. They're not something new. Jesus just was a master of telling these stories. And there's a story of, King David, the classic story. You know, some of the most important people in the Bible were murderers, believe it or not. David, Moses, St. Paul, all murderers. Moses murdered for a good reason, we could say. Somebody was beating up an Egyptian, a fellow Egyptian was beating up a fellow Jew, and he killed a fellow Hebrew, and he killed him. St. Paul thought he was doing the right thing persecuting Christians at first, right? Until he has that conversion on the road to Damascus. But David's is pretty terrible sin. Pretty adulterous, murderous sin, right? What did David do? He fell in love with Bathsheba, this beautiful woman. And he got in this palace. He could see her, and her, bathing on her porch from distance. And he's got a harem of women, but he wants another one. Bathsheba's the most beautiful person around. But she's married to one of his commanders, Uriah. You know the story, right? Married to Uriah. So he has a relationship with her, unbeknownst to Uriah, and she becomes pregnant. But he's worried that people will think, it's not Uriah's kid. So he brings Uriah home on furlough. So Uriah will be with his wife, Bathsheba, but he goes into the army barracks. He doesn't have any relationship with his wife. So David's frustrated. So what he decides to do is send Uriah out to, as his commander, out into a terrible battle, and then he asks the other troops to withdraw, knowing that Uriah would be killed, and certainly he was killed. And then he just waits a little bit of time, things cool down, and then he invites, then he welcomes Bathsheba into his harem. And he thinks, so I've covered all my tracks, everything's fine, right? But then what God does, see, God raises up prophets. They're not the ones in the cabinet. They're not the ones in the inner circle that the king or the president would have. Those are paid people. They say what the king or the president or the leader wants. God raises up people like Amos, who's dressing sycamore trees like he's working in an orchard. He's just a regular guy. God says, you're going to go, and you're going to speak to this king, and you're going to talk about this injustice. Well, he does that with Nathan. Nathan's a real prophet, a voice for God. So Nathan goes in, and he says to David, you know, he has a special meeting with David. David welcomes him in. He tells him a story. And he says, there was a rich man, and he had a beautiful farm. He had all kinds of animals. He had hundreds of acres of land, a beautiful palace. And then there was time to have, and then there was a man who lived next to him on the property who only had one little lamb, but he treated that lamb like a golden retriever puppy. The best, I love golden retrievers. Golden retriever puppy, and he brought that golden retriever, he'd feed it, and he'd actually cuddle that lamb and treat it like a beloved animal. It was his only possession. But the king's having this huge feast. Instead of taking one of his animals, he takes that poor man's lamb, slaughters it, and has his festival. And David says that man, he's the most horrific person in the world. He should be executed for that crime. And then Nathan points his finger at him and says, Atah ish, which in Hebrew means, you, David, are that man. And David falls back, you know, feels tremendous, you know, just contrition. And so that we have Psalm 51, Lord created me a clean heart, a new and right heart. We read that and sometimes during the season of Lent. Supposedly tradition says David wrote that because he felt such remorse for that. But the thing is about a parable, now, as a teaching tool, if Nathan went in and said, David, we've got some moral issues here. You know, there's a commandment that says you shouldn't commit adultery or you shouldn't kill. David would have gotten defensive, would have gone back and, you know, would have tried every which way to get out of it. But by telling a story, by telling a parable, and these things are timeless. So it doesn't matter if they're told 2,000 or 4,000 years ago or today or 100 years in the future. These parables will always have meaning. They'll never go out of date. And what I've realized they're about, by other scholars who have taught me this, as I've mentioned this before, they're stretched metaphors. There's one part of it, it's in heaven. One part is here on the earth. Not that heaven and earth are necessarily separated, but one part is in where God is, and one part's here. And all parables, one scholar said, are about the same thing. They're all about one thing: how God is reigning in the world, how God operates in the world. And so they're intended for us to think, you know, just to mull them over in our mind, read them, reflect. They're not, this is where doctrines and creeds, they don't speak to us, but the parables do. There are layers and layers and layers and layers of meaning that come through, and as you read them and you think about them throughout the weeks and the years, they really, at some point, something might go off. You say, aha, that is what he meant. So in this, you know, story this morning, I mean, there's a beautiful, my son was a musician, you know, he worked for VP Records. It's a big reggae company out of Jamaica in New York. He wasn't getting, you know, struggling musicians. So he's now a teacher in Harlem, and he works with junior high kids. And he's really been into reading about teaching a little history about the Haitian Revolution. He's fascinated by that. You know, it was only the slave revolt in 1804 that actually was successful. So he's telling me about this, and he's got some books for me to read. But there's I discovered this beautiful Haitian proverb. The proverb kind of related to the word parable. That's what they are. They're parables, they're similes, they're metaphors. So this beautiful Haitian that says, God gives. This is a Haitian proverb. But God doesn't share. God gives, but God doesn't share. We do the sharing. We decide what to do with the talents God's given us. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. Do we bury our talent? You know, so a talent was 6,000 denarii. So that was, some say, 15 to 20 years worth of an average person's salary. So five, that's 100 years of your, you could live off that for 100 years. So 2 talents was a lot. It's 40 years or 30 years. And even 1 talent is 20, 15 to 20 years of a salary. So that's a lot. They were given a lot of gifts. God gives us all kinds of gifts and talents and graces. And we think it's about money in a sense, but it's really about everything else. How do we use what we have? Where are our priorities? It's about value. What do we value in life? So all the parables, so like the one about the treasure, where your treasure is, the things you treasure, there is your heart. Or selling everything you have to get the pearl of great price. Or there's a great story in the Gospel of Thomas, probably the original Gospel written before all the four that I really love, that we need to read more of. It's about a fisherman that casts his net and catches all kinds of small fish, and he catches one big fish. He didn't have refrigeration back then, so they just needed that one fish to feed the family for that night. Throws everything else back. So what's the big fish in your life? The prize fish. What's the pearl? Where's the treasure? What's the ultimate concern? I mean, that's where your God is. That's where your God is. So we have to think about that. So the parables, I'm trying to remind, everyone here has, as I told the girls, everyone has a gift, talents, great, multiple gifts, talents, and grace. And then the question is, how do we use them? What do we do? It's so easy to get off track. I get off track, you get off track, the students get off track at Taft. That's why Muslims pray 5 times a day. Be reminded that the number one priority is God, Allah. Just Allah just means the God. Christians in the Middle East worship Allah because it just means the God. So you need something to keep your mind focused on what's of ultimate value, because we get so sucked into other things, power, wealth, prestige, popularity, whatever it is, we get sucked into those things. What do we really treasure and value in our lives? God gives, but we share. We're the ones who share. God doesn't share. How do we figure out how to distribute? You know, the girls notice, hey, one of us got a penny, one of us got a nickel, she got a quarter. How do we figure out how to share the resources on this planet? It's not all just about material resources, but gosh, people need to live. We got the food down here that the state troopers brought in and you bring in. There's a big need out here. Why is that? Then we start to probe under, why is that? What's the fundamental problem here? How do we begin to solve, get down to the, and just not to put a Band-Aid approach on things, but how do we get fundamentally to the root cause of some of the problems of poverty and struggle? You know, how do we share? What are our you know, when you go to the voting booth, it's about your values. I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but it's about your values. What do you think is important? And then you go do that. So how we get up in the day, how we construct our live our lives, will tell us about what we value. So I have to look at my life and think, God, what am I doing today? What do I really value? Because it's in what I do each day. So I have written down many things. I don't want to. The wonderful Rabbi Heschel, which I'll do a sermon on someday, he was with Martin Luther King during the Civil Rights Movement. He had this long gray beard. Very distinguished man, escaped the Holocaust, came here, was a professor. And he said, God is either, it's kind of an either or. God is either of supreme importance in our lives or no importance at all. God, you can't be halfway like, I'm going to go sailing today and tomorrow I'll play a little golf and then I'll fit God in church on Sunday. I think he's saying, God is, not that nothing wrong with that, because I like to fly fish and trout fish, so that's what I'd be doing. But he's saying, but if God is of supreme importance, God's going to be at the center of what you do. You're going to do the other things, but God's going to be central. It's not that worldly things, the material, the riches of this world are not important, but it's how we use them, how we get sucked into, if they consume our lives, And we forget about God. We forget about love and compassion and relationships to people in our family, our community, our world. Then we're getting off the track. We're enjoying these material possession things too much. They've consumed our lives. So it gets back to wisdom, prioritizing what's important. I'll just leave one last one. I actually learned from a business guy. Highly unlikely for me to read a book about business, but it was a really influential book, Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Anybody read it? Helped me get through my doctoral dissertation, actually. But one of the things I've done with students is to imagine yourself. He does this at Harvard Business School. He was a very devout Mormon. He was a great, good man. He died several years ago. But with his Harvard Business students getting their master's, one of the first things he would do is he'd have them, you're in a church or synagogue, and you're at your own funeral, and there are 4 people up there, and they're going to say something about you. You know, somebody in your family, somebody you work with, maybe a coach or a teacher, 4 people, and they're going to say, what would you want them to say about you? You're dead now, but you're in the back and you're watching your own funeral. What would you want the priest or the minister or the people to get up there to talk about you? Nobody said I'd want to say that he was the richest man in Bethlehem. They all said I'd want to be known as somebody who was thoughtful, who was compassionate, who was caring, who did this, who was being remembered for doing these good things. And he said, okay, you know, you're going into business, you're getting your math. So prioritize your life. Now, when you're young, when you're getting, and think about what your values are, align them. There's nothing wrong with wanting having a comfortable life. We're not talking about God. Jesus saying you can't serve God and mammon. He's saying you can't serve it. Doesn't mean you can have. Some people have more than others, yes, but it's how you use everything and how you don't get consumed by the world's concerns, the worldliness. Well, most of Jesus is talking about getting sucked into the world. And same thing in Buddhism, too. The Buddha and Jesus talk about the exact same things. And getting consumed by that. And let me put these on. So that last thing is, there was a study a few years ago, and these were, there were only 50 people in the study. They were over 95 and older. They were lucid, though. You know, oh God, wouldn't it be great to be lucid and clear thinking at 95? And they asked them, if you had to do your life over again, what would you do? And they said, first of all, this is the majority, but the vast majority. I would take more time for reflection, to think. One of the things I know at school, and a lot of people on our side, we don't have time to stop and reflect. We're just going along quickly on a treadmill. Even if we're going to Harvard or Yale, we're still on this treadmill, and it's just, how do you stop, reflect, take a parable, take some wisdom, something to stop, think about, and reflect on. Who am I? Where am I going? What do I value? Why am I doing this? So time for reflection. And the second one was that they'd want to leave behind a legacy, want to leave behind something that they would be remembered by, something good that they did in the world. People would remember that, not just something good that was helpful to the community. And the last one, I'm trying to remember, that's why I wrote this down. Something would live on after their death. What do you think the last one would be? What would it be? If you were now over 95, what would it be? I didn't write it down. Yeah, that's a good thing. We'll come back to this next week. But still, the things you would do, as Stephen Covey said in the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, what you would, you know, what are your values? Think about before you get older and you die. What is, you know, people I've noticed, because, you know, being a minister and being around people in the hospital and dying, and I think people, or my family, that people that seem to die more accepting and contented, they've lived a pretty full life. They've done the best they could. They've cared about people, and they're ready to go. I mean, when it's time. And so now it's the time to, while we're still here, it's the time to prioritize. And it's about, besides that weeping and gnashing of teeth thing, that's not what Jesus is about. We know that. We know that the overall trend in the Gospels and the Bible is a God of love, a God of compassion, a God of deep caring and of overwhelming forgiveness. And God who loves us and works with us, and we're co-creators with God. So this God of love, but yet let us think about values. I think that's what the parable of the talents is. What are we valuing? And how do we want to use our gifts in life? Amen.